We have read together Isaiah chapter 1 because we are going to have a look at Acts 3 and 4. The idea will soon be seen as we proceed. There's much that can be commented upon on Isaiah 1, but we shall have to leave that for just a little while longer. Perhaps this suspense might help to make it a little more exciting. So will you turn with me, having read Isaiah chapter 1, to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. And I'm going to go right into the chapter, but no sooner than we have commenced, you will discover that I shall go back just for a little way to show the connection. In Acts chapter 3 then. And it commences like this. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. So before we go any further, we notice that there was, during the day, a definite time of prayer, the ninth hour. Well, now I want to turn you to another scripture in Acts 10. If you turn to Acts 10 and verse 9, you will see another occasion when an hour is mentioned in connection with prayer. It concerns, of course, Cornelius sending for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. And the servants are going in verse 9, on the morrow as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. So there you have, in the first case, the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, and then you have in this case the sixth hour as the hour of prayer. And as we know that Luke does adhere in the Acts, writing of the Acts, to the Jewish times of prayer, the first one, of course, is 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that being the ninth hour of the day, and the next one is midday, being the sixth hour. So here are two specific times of prayer mentioned in the Acts period. Well now, shall we turn back to Psalm 55? Psalm 55, and I want to point out the connection here. In verse 10, Psalm 55, I'm sorry, it wasn't verse 10, it was verse 17. Verse 16 says, as for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. Now, will you turn with me to Daniel's prophecy. Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day, and prayed, and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime. So you see, with regard to Israel, they had 3 national prayer times a day, morning, midday, and evening. And while I cannot perhaps pinpoint an occasion in the Acts period when they prayed at the third hour of the day, that's 9 o'clock in the morning, we have the majority of 2 out of 3, which does show us that Israel's national prayer times are still operative. So that in Acts 2, will you come back to Acts 2? In Acts 2, verse 42, when it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers," this is precisely what is meant, that on these specific times during the day, Israel knelt and prayed to the God of their fathers. And the very fact that this is mentioned in Acts, both Acts 3 and Acts 10, is indicative that Israel are still a nation before God, their prayer times are still operative, and Peter, on both occasions, goes to prayer at two of the particular times. Well, this is what we're trying to show, that the Acts period is not the beginning of something new, as it's so very often believed and preached. If only the student will go to his Bible, and he will read it with his understanding, he cannot help but see that the Acts period is the continuation of Israel's witness. It can't be helped. Nothing else can be read into this, save this one thing, that the witness to Israel has gone on through the Old Testament, on through the Gospel period, and on through the Acts. And it is our desire, through perhaps repetition, though not vain, that we may drive the student to his Bible and read what is written. There's such a tendency to read something, or rather see something written, and then read something else entirely into it. Our Lord said on one occasion to the lawyer, "What is written in the law?" That's one thing. The next thing he said was, "How do you read it?" Oh, that's another thing entirely. Always only people would read what is written, and they would come to the same glorious conclusion, that the purpose of God with regard to his chosen people Israel is still going on. The opportunities are still theirs in the Acts period, right to the very end of chapter 28. But we shall probably have some little more to say about that later on. And so he goes on in verse 2 of Acts 3. "And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms." My father always used to say that here was a man that asked for alms and got legs. But, of course, that's a play on words. Now, I want you to notice, he gave heed unto them, or rather, and Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to see something of them. Then Peter said, notice these words, they're important, "Silver and gold have I none." That's what he said. And do you know, Peter is still faithful to the commission that he was given in Matthew 10. So I want you to see that with me for yourself. Matthew chapter 10, verse 9. Let us go back to verse 5, because this is the beginning of a great number of commandments, which, many of which, we as Gentiles do not keep, the commandments of the Lord to his disciples. And if you try to keep them, friends, you'll be in trouble. You'll never get anywhere, because you won't have to carry any money or two coats, but we shall read it. Verse 5, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles," so the Gentiles wouldn't hear of your message, "or into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils, freely have ye received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver, nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. This was a command that they took no silver and no gold. So that when Peter comes to this blind man who is asking an alms, he is compelled to say, silver and gold have I none. So you see, the command is still operative even there. After our Lord's resurrection, they are faithful to their commission, and they remain so. So he says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. You'll notice our Lord said in Matthew 10, freely ye have received, well, freely give. And he says, well, I've got no silver and gold, but such as I have, it's yours. What did he say? In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. This is wonderful, you see, because there are some today, our purpose is not to criticize them, but you see, I know some of these people, and I was connected with them for some 2 years, those who believe they have Pentecostal gifts. But it seems to me that whenever they prefixed their actions toward a sick person, they questioned them like this. Well now, brother, are you saved? Do you believe that the Lord can do this for you? Now, are you strong in faith? And when the person gives them an assent, then they proceed to do what they can for him. And many, many times, they fail. But Peter never says to this lame man, now brother, do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you saved? Have you the faith that he can do it? Oh no. You see, the Lord says, you've been given this freely, without any qualification on your part whatsoever. He said, I haven't looked at you and summed you up and asked you whether, ascertained as to whether you're capable of using these gifts. He said, I've given to you freely, just like that, to the 12. And one of those 12 was a devil. One of those 12 was Judas Iscariot. Oh, these were given. These gifts were given to them just like that. Now you've received them freely. Now you give them in the same way. So you see where some have gone off the rails, don't you? Oh, they want to know so many things beforehand. I knew a dear woman. I can mention this because it's factual. It's true. She was eaten up from head to foot with arthritis. She was bedridden and a very good friend of both myself and my father. She went many, many times to the Royal Albert Hall, to Spurgeon's Tabernacle, to the Barking Baths, and I was there on most of the occasions for healing. She went, and she came back just as she went. In fact, worse for her experience. They put it down to the fact that the woman was weak in faith. Friends, imagine this. Here was a woman, bedridden, in pain, allowed herself to be got up, wrapped in blankets, placed on a stretcher, put in an ambulance, taken to the Royal Albert Hall to sit through 2 hours of meeting, and then to come back the same way, only to be placed back in her bed. And they called it lack of faith. What a tragedy. Why? She had a faith that would have removed mountains. But nothing happened. And she died
as she lived. And yet, she loved the Lord Jesus Christ, but she wasn't him. In spite of all the attempts of these who proclaimed to have Pentecostal gifts to heal them. And yet, here's Peter, comes across a man he's never seen perhaps in his life before. The man's just merely asking an alms. He said, well, I've got no silver and I've got no gold, but I'll give you this. Up on your feet in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And what happened? Look at verse 7. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping. That's it, in case you didn't hear it the first time, you see. Leaping up, he walked. And before he gets to the end of the verse, he says it again. Walking and leaping. And in case you never heard it then, he says, and all the people saw him walking and praising God. You see, here, in a very, very few words, he leaping up, he walked. And before you've gone many words further, he's walking and leaping. And before you can go further still, the people saw him walk. And praise God. Oh, there was no doubt about this. He was an exhibition that shook them to the foundations. This, of course, is not what you might call a miracle, which heralds a change of dispensation, economy of God. Because our Lord worked similar miracles to this, but it had those characteristics which was comparable with the nature of the dispensation in which it was worked. Now, I want you to look at Matthew 9 and see that the Lord did these miracles in Matthew chapter 9. Verse 35. He's already healed three or four people through this chapter. But in verse 35 it says, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. What a majestic sight this must have been. Haven't we sung it perhaps at some time? At even ere the sun was set, the sick, O Lord, around thee lay. Oh, in what divers pains they met. Oh, with what joy they went away. Just like that. They brought all the sick to him. And in one gospel, I believe you'll find it says, he healed them all. You know, must have been a wonderful sight. And I want you to imagine something. We never let our imaginations run riot in these meetings, but we can give a little latitude to our imagination where it's permissible and where it's quite logical too. Look at Matthew 11. Because consequent upon all these miracles, John Baptist, who is in prison, is sending his disciples to the Lord. And in verse 2 it says, now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, and sent two of his disciples, and said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now that's just what he said to John's two disciples. And verse 7 tells us that they departed.
Well, where do you think they went? Do you think when they heard these magnificent words, they shrugged their shoulders and went home? This is what I want you to imagine. No, I don't think so. They departed, but they went back to that one that was in prison. And when they got back, John, he said, well, did you ask him? Yes. And what did he say? All he said was, for us to come back to you and tell us, just tell you the things that we saw and heard. And John said, well, and what did you see and hear? And they would have said this, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the deaf hear. And John would have listened. And he'd have said, wait a minute. I don't have to get my Bible out. Listen, I can hear Isaiah now. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. The Lord shall see the glory of the Lord. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart. You don't have to tell me any more, says John. That's him. The lame shall leap as the hart. They saw it happening. And they saw it again in Acts 2. For he leaped and he walked and he was leaping and walking. And he was walking and praising God. You see the connection. The very thing that Isaiah had prophesied, when the time for this people's restoration drew near, if they only would accept this one as their Messiah, this was the very thing that they would have experienced in their very midst, wholeheartedly and completely, right throughout the nation. So here they, in the healing of this lame man, was an anticipation of that moment when Israel would be restored and blessed with all the physical and spiritual blessings which was promised to them by their God. Here it was, the lame man leaping and walking, and to these people, it should have been a matter of a few seconds to connect it with Isaiah 35. Their own scriptures. Oh, they knew them so well. Do you remember the occasion when Herod called the scribes and having heard the wise men say, where is he that is born King of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. We know he's born, but where? Also said, call the scribes. Up come the scribes. Where is he that's going to be born? They said, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it's written by the prophet. They knew it. So they knew when. They knew where. And they never went. That's them. They knew the scriptures as they knew the palms of their own hands. And yet this conveyed nothing to them. I don't know whether this lame man, it could be said of him as it was said of the blind men, when the blind man received his sight in John chapter 9, they said, never since the beginning of the world has it ever been known that one has given sight to a man which is born blind. Well, I don't know whether the same applies to one who's born lame, but oh, it must have shaken them. They must have seen something. So then, we see that this miracle has dispensational characteristics. So then, let us read on for a moment. For we come to the explanation of the miracle. In verse 13, he's answering the people, Peter is answering the people in verse 12. He said, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this?" You see, they were marveling at it. It was something perhaps they'd never seen before. If they had, they wouldn't have marveled. "Why marvel at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." You will notice that Peter uses this term with regard to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. Now this is a very strong point of mine with regard to the terms of Scripture. We should never depart from such terms. Remember this, that the Scripture is the will of God, in that sense. And the terms of the will are very important. Don't ever let us brush them aside. It was once said to me, "Well, of course, that's only a term." I said, "Is it?" To a very dear brother. I said, "It's very important too." Because I said, if ever you're left in somebody's will, and the solicitor comes along and says, "Well, it's only a term, so don't worry about it. You've only been left 30,000, but you see what I mean. All the terms of the will are important. Very, very much important. And the Holy Spirit uses them intelligently. And we must do the same. The very fact that Peter says, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, and the God of our fathers, is indicative that at this point, the people of Israel are still a nation before God. He's the God of the living, not of the God of the dead. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and if you look as far as Acts 22, you'll find that even as late as Acts 22, it's repeated again. And it's repeated by the Apostle Paul, who was a chosen vessel sent to three classes of people, according to Acts 9. He was sent to Gentiles, to kings, and to the children of Israel, in that order. And at Acts 22, when recording a statement of one Ananias, he says in verse 14, "The God of our fathers hath chosen thee." That's one point. In Acts 26 is another time when the same term is used with relation to their hope and their promise. In Acts 26, the Apostle Paul is before King Agrippa, one who was expert in the things concerning Israel, and the Apostle Paul, he makes this statement. Acts 26 and verse 6. He says, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come." So you see, even here, at Acts 26, the hope and the promise made by the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob is still extant. It hasn't vanished at the cross. It hasn't vanished at Acts 13. It's right here, solid, by one who should know. For he has said that this apostle says himself that he's serving the God of his fathers. Who is worshipping the God of his fathers? And he's standing bound with a chain for the hope of Israel. So however one can imagine that the hope of Israel ceased long, long before Acts, I can't understand. Because these are facts intelligently stated. And so the hope of Israel is right up to here. That's just one point I wish to bring out with regard to the terms. But it goes on with the question of terms, because the Apostle Peter, again in Acts 3, in verse 16, he said, when giving an explanation, the heathen, he said, "And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." He says, "And his name, through faith in his name," whose name? You see, it invites a question. And it's wise that we should ask these questions too. Well, he says that he said when he took the man by the hand, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." And he repeats it again in chapter 4, verse 10, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God hath raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole." Five times in Acts we meet this title, Jesus of Nazareth, and Peter uses twice this term, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And it is a choice of name which is inspired because it stresses the Messiahship of the rejected one. The one whom they had crucified was the one who had been made both Lord and Christ. This is the one that was going to be King of Israel. When John wrote his account of the crucifixion, he says it was written over his head, the accusation written, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." There was an emphasis there. And it's Zechariah that quotes that when he does come, they're going to look upon him whom they pierced. You see, they're going to acknowledge that the one that they crucified, the despised Jesus of Nazareth, and you know how despicable in the eyes of Jews, how despicable this town was of Nazareth. So then, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. And Zechariah records that when this does take place, Israel's restoration follows. This despised Jesus of Nazareth will accomplish all the purposes of grace of God with regard to this nation. There will be a changed attitude towards him when they look upon him. Will you turn with Isaiah 53, that well-known chapter? Isaiah 53, and it's very nice to be able to see the changed attitude of these people. We know that Isaiah is prophesying forward, and he speaks in the past tense even, and he is speaking for and on behalf of his people. And he says in verse 3 that he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. But then, note the dawning of the revelation. Surely, surely, he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him smitten, stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. You see the light dawning? Oh, as they see him, they thought that he'd been smitten and stricken of God and afflicted. But they said, no, we see it now. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. You see the connection and why we read Isaiah 1? There was nothing in this people but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Wounds, he was wounded for our transgressions. Bruises, he was bruised for our iniquities. You see, this one had taken Israel's condition upon himself. He had stood in the place where Israel should have stood. And he died for their sins, and sins not his own. So then, it was a question then of adhering strictly to these terms to see how they apply particularly to this people. Now I want to come on closing to the main feature, or one of the main features of this explanation, and it lies in the word translated salvation in chapter 4. This is really worth looking at because we shall see the reason for the healing of this lame man, and it has a particular and a peculiar message to this people. Then in verse 8, Peter again is filled with the Holy Ghost and said unto them, that is the rulers of the people and the elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now then, I want you to notice in Acts 4 and verse 9, the word made whole. And in verse 10, stand here before you whole. And in verse 12, neither is there salvation, our authorized version says, but it is a similar word to the previous ones used, and it's healing. Let me give you the Greek. In verse 4, in chapter 4, verse 9, it's the word thesostei. And it's the same in verse 10, and in verse 12, it is the word soteria, which is prefixed, so I understand, with the definite article he, H-E, the healing. That particular healing which applies to Israel. And the same word is in the same verse whereby we must be saved, and that is the word healed. Well, you say, that's very interesting. It must be because this term healing applies specifically to Israel. Wherever the term healing is mentioned, it's a question of the Lord's dealings with his people, Israel. We read it in Isaiah 53, by his stripes we are healed. And it's to this people that this one's going to rise with healing in his wings. And so on, right the way through the Psalms and the Old Testament. It's a question of healing that this people needed. When it comes to Gentiles, it's not a question of healing. Oh no. It's a question with Gentiles of a new creation. See, a Gentile is in a condition where he needs a recreating, not healing. He's outside the pale, a Gentile. What he needed was to be recreated, made a new creature in Christ. But with this people, oh, they were long way back. They were firstborn sons. They were God's own firstborn. As he said to Pharaoh, "Let my firstborn go." That was why Nicodemus could not understand the question or the statement, "You must be born again." I suppose he wondered, "Well, why? I'm already a son. I'm a child of Israel. I'm a firstborn." You see, but John wrote long after Acts 28 closed, you see, when all their privileges and their advantages and their firstbornship and sonship no longer counted. They had to be born again of the Spirit, not of the flesh, of the Spirit. However, that was by the way. But it might be asked, why this word then translated salvation, if it is the word healed? Well, look, words have a habit of changing through the years and also deteriorating. You see, when we say the word salvation, we don't think of healing, do we? Not really. But if you were to say, use other words with the same root, like the word salvage, what would you say that was? It was to recover, you see. Or suppose then we ask you to use I salve, see, which is a part of the word salvation, you see. It has within its meaning healing. That's why it's the same word. It's quite a correct word to use, salvation. And so, this people needed the healing salve. Oh yes. What did Isaiah 1 say? This people were wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have neither been bound up nor mollified with ointment. Oh, says Peter, don't you see? The healing of this lame man is but an anticipation of what could happen to all Israel. You see, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, this man stands before you whole. He stands before you in perfect soundness. What did Isaiah 1 say? There is no soundness. Well, here it is. Perfect soundness. And he says, when it comes to us, or he's implying this, it happened to him. But when it comes to us, neither is there the healing in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be healed. Just like him, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Well, friends, I don't suppose I have touched upon everything in these two chapters. It's hopeless to do so in the limited time and space. But friends, can't we see that this miracle is one which was to be to this people an anticipation of the blessings that would flow to them upon their return to God, their faith in their Messiah, in their restoration, when all these blessings would flow to them through that one who was, though despised and rejected of men, yet he will one day, when he appears the second time without sin unto salvation, then shall this people rejoice, because they shall welcome him with open arms. This is their Redeemer. This is the one that will have redeemed Israel. So I trust that these few thoughts might be the means of sending the, as we said in the first place, Bible students and Bible readers back to their Bible, and see in this scripture, and particularly in this chapter of Acts, not just an incident which happened, which can be taken out of its setting and used as a lovely gospel message. Probably it can be, yes, but to take it out of its setting, it loses much of its force because it has a peculiar association with this people and their restoration, whom many today still deny that this people even has a place in God's purpose. But the Apostle Paul has said, even as late as writing the Roman epistle, that all Israel shall be saved. Yes, friends, they'll have a place one day. In the meantime, another aspect of God's purpose is being worked out. These people never repented. They never experienced these blessings. But the witness to them goes on and on right to the end of this book, until at last, in gross unbelief, a self-imposed blindness, they are set aside, and we Gentiles are come into blessings which are magnificent in contemplation. They even surpass human comprehension. All friends, that many might come to know this truth and see this right division of the word of truth, so that we Gentiles might experience the fullness of blessings which are ours, and give this people of God their own peculiar